Well, welcome back to our study of eight things you need to know. Eight things that are absolutely essential for you to know about the Christian life. And sadly, eight things that are seldom taught in our churches today. That has been my experience early in my Christian life. And in fact, this whole series started, as you might recall, as a result of my speaking with a good friend of mine about our lives. And we're both in our 60s, and I was recalling some of my life experiences when I was an early Christian, a young Christian. And I exclaimed at one point, I wish somebody would have taught me. And then I started listing things. And I've learned those things since then, and it's been made the difference. Teaching is the difference between spiritual infancy and spiritual maturity, and we can't hope to enjoy the Christian life unless we are progressing into maturity. And so that requires good, solid teaching. And sadly, that was very unavailable during my early years as a Christian, and I'm aware today that it is also very unavailable today. Pastors seem to want to entertain you, inspire you, to cajole you. They're distracted by church budgets and keeping people from leaving the church, competing with the church down the street, so on and so on. And I don't mean to sound cynical. I know the Lord is doing good work in His church, but there is always this problem of distraction, and that for the majority of pastors that I know of today, they're following some other agenda other than feeding Christ's sheep. And consequently, that has serious implications for your ability to grow. And so I thought maybe these would be helpful to you. And so recently we started with point number one, which I said that reading my Bible contextually, I really wish somebody would have taught me that how to read my Bible contextually. I mean, in its historic, literary, and grammatical context, within its eschatological and covenantal context, so that I would know what it was I was reading. I mean, I had a Bible. I bought a Bible. I was only 18 when I became a Christian, and I bought a Bible, and actually, I was only 17. Anyway, I bought a Bible, and I just didn't know how to read it. I had no idea, and that which I did read it, it scared me at times. It was a blessing. I knew it was supposed to be a blessing to me that I had a Bible, and I knew that God was in there. I knew that Christ could be found in that Bible. I just didn't know how to do it, and it was really difficult to imagine even that someone would teach me how to do so. And since then, of course, I've learned how to do that. I've studied how to do that. I took final responsibility for teaching myself how to do that. And there's some good books on how to do so. But that's the point number one. I mentioned to you that we can know that we are reading the Bible properly because of three things. One, that we are growing in our fellowship with Christ, in our love for Him, our intimacy with Him, our desire to know Him better, the person and work of Jesus Christ, that we are, number two, growing in the love of God. We are coming to understand the love that God has for us and our unconditional love for Him after the model and image of Jesus, as well, of course, as our love for one another. And then point three was that we are moving further away from a man-centered way of thinking to a God-centered way of thinking, so that we are seeking to glorify God in all that we think, say, and do. Those three things, growing in Christ, growing in the love of God, and growing in the glory of God, are the three indicators that you are reading your Bible properly. And so we moved on to point number two then, which we learned that salvation is of the Lord. I really wish somebody would have taught me early that salvation is of the Lord. From point A to point Z, there was nothing I could do to contribute to my salvation. That I was in Christ because of what God had done. It was His work in me when I was not even seeking Him. That He found me, that He moved upon my heart and mind, and that salvation begins with the Lord. It continues with the work of the Lord, and it is will be one day consummated and fully realized as a result of the work of God. Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. So it isn't something that he begins and then we pick up on and finish. No, we don't begin in the spirit and then continue in the flesh. But there is teaching today that that is erroneous. It is really, it's at least error, if not outright heresy, that would have you think that salvation is some kind of a joint work between you and God, that you actually do something to initiate faith and saving faith, that God responds to you, and that you're responsible throughout your Christian life to stay saved. And if you don't make it at the end, it's going to be your fault. And so salvation is very probationary. Salvation is very, can be even elusive. And you never really know if you're doing enough. It's a horrible way to live. The good news is that salvation is of the Lord. And according to Philippians 1:6, we have this assurance that he who began a good work in you will complete it on the day of Christ. So it's something that God begins and something he promises to complete in you. That is good news. And so today I want to talk to you about point number three, the third thing that I wish somebody would have taught me, and the eight things you need to know. And that is that regeneration, or being born of the Spirit, born again, as is popularly known, is a sovereign work of the Spirit. A sovereign work of the Spirit. Now, this is by far the hardest doctrine for the Christian to grasp sometimes, because we're so oriented towards thinking that somehow we cause the Spirit to do what he does in our life, that we somehow did something that compelled the Holy Spirit to cause us to be born again. And that's simply not the way the Bible presents it. Thanks be to God. So to do that, let's look at John chapter 3. I want to help you reframe a very familiar story in its own biblical context and help you see that it is God who causes you to be born again, and that regeneration is a sovereign work of God by his Spirit. Now, the very familiar story for most of you, I presume, is John chapter 3, Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. So let's read that, 8 verses, beginning with verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things, these signs that you do, unless God is with him." Nicodemus was there to give a approval to him, to commend him, to offer carrying a message from the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders of Israel, to tell Jesus that they think he's okay, at least at this point in his ministry. But Jesus didn't say, "Hey, thank you. Do I have a certificate, or can I have a letter of recommendation?" He didn't say any of that. What did he say? Verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, that was not what Nicodemus was expecting to hear. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." End quote. Now, I want to call it to your attention, the verses, verse 7 through 8 here. "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." Let me pause. This is where people are amazed. They're not so much amazed if they think they can cause it. In other words, the popular teaching in pop Christianity, and it's erroneous, it's even, if you follow it to its logical conclusion, heretical, is that somehow sinful man can initiate saving faith in Christ on his own, by which the Holy Spirit then will come and regenerate that person. The Holy Spirit will respond to sinful man's act of saving faith that will then come and cause him to be born again. That's not the biblical teaching. It's never been the historic teaching, and it isn't ever going to be, because it's simply not the truth. It's putting man back at the center of his own salvation, and that is the problem. So I really wish somebody would have taught me that regeneration, or being born of the Spirit, which I believe, I always believed that I was not because of something I did, not because of some choice I made, not because I simply decided to become a Christian, but because, and therefore the Spirit came and caused me to be born again, but because of the regenerating work of the Spirit prior to my even having any desire to be a Christian, any desire to know Jesus. That was I was in the position of the one who responds. Now, let's look at this verse again. Jesus is saying, "Do not be ashamed that I said to you, you must be born again." "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it." In other words, Jesus is using a metaphor here that you can't control this work. Not only must you be born of the Spirit, you cannot control it. You cannot merit it. You cannot evoke it. You can't make it happen. It is a work of God, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What we must hear and what we must know is that salvation is of the Lord, and he and regeneration is of the sovereign work of the Spirit. We need to understand we can't control anyone becoming born again any more than we can control the wind. God is always in the initiatory response and position, not us. And so anything, any move we make towards Christ is due to a prior work of God in our hearts and minds by the Spirit. Now, look closely again on He speaks here of needing to be born again. Do not marvel. And that would be, let's look at all the way back up to the top of the text here. How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again, can he? Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Pause there. Now, that is a direct reference to Ezekiel 36 and the promise of the new covenant. So let's look back there, and that will help even further affirm that regeneration, being born of the Spirit, is a sovereign work of God. Let's look to that. Ezekiel 36, 22. We read, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act." Who's going to act? God is going to act. "But for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went." Pause there. God is saying to Israel, you can't earn what I'm about to do. You can't, you don't merit this. This is not something that you deserve. In fact, you have profaned my name among the nations. So I'm going to act. I'm going to do something new. And in verse 23, he begins to talk about that. "I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. That's what Jesus was referring to Nicodemus, being born of water and of the Spirit. Moreover, verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a new heart, a regenerate heart in mine. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. End quote. God is saying to Israel, you cannot keep my name holy. You cannot help but profane it. You do that repeatedly. You did it in your own land, and then that led to the exile, and now that you're in Babylon and you're a different land, you are still continuing to profane my name. So this is something I'm going to do now. I'm going to create a holy people. By a sovereign work of my spirit, I'm going to create a holy people. Not because you deserve it, not because you earned it, not because you've merited it, not because you even evoked it. You are going the other direction. I'm going to do this to preserve my holy name. So the new covenant, the promise of the new covenant, is a promise of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit to regenerate minds and hearts, and it's a sovereign work of the Spirit. Because in these texts I just read there, there's nothing that indicates that it's an I will, and then you will, and then all will be well, as under the Mosaic covenant. It's not a conditional covenant, like the Mosaic covenant. It is an unconditional covenant. It represents the sovereign work of God. Seven times in this text, Yahweh proclaims, I will do this. I will take you from the nations. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. I will remove the heart of stone. I will put my spirit within you. That's the historic prophetic reference that Jesus is bringing forth now into his ministry. The astonishing thing to Nicodemus and the astonishing thing to many in the Christian world today is that, in fact, God has done that work, he is doing that work, and it is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus came and inaugurated the new covenant. That which everybody expected was only going to occur at the end of human history, God did when he sent his son into the world and inaugurated the new covenant, confirmed it, consecrated it in his blood, and it's a sovereign work of God by the Spirit. It's not of the letter. It's not, there's nothing you can do to merit it. There's no pathway. But still people think that there is. And so there's this popular teaching out there today still among evangelicals that somehow sinful man, that the sinner in an evangelistic environment can somehow make the first move toward God. And by making that first move, compel the Holy Spirit to come and cause him to be born again. That's simply not how it works. And thanks be to God. Because we were dead in trespasses and sins. And the Bible teaches very clearly that if it weren't for that previous work of God, we would have never come to Christ. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going into a doxology here because it's such a glorious point of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, listen carefully now, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter is praising God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, not because of anything we did, not because we made the first move, but because he has caused us to be born again into a living hope. By the exercise of his will, it says in James 1:18, he brought us forth into new life. So I wish somebody would have told me that, because it would have really helped me get out of the man-centered, Rick-centered view of salvation and get into the God-centered view that did a lot to heal and restore my sanity, my humility, my view of the world, my view of myself, and help me grow in the love of Christ, the love of God, and my love for others, and begin to live a life where I was glorifying God for his great work in me, as opposed to trying to maintain some work on my own. Well, hope that's helpful to you. That was point number three. Next time, we'll talk about point number four of the eight things that you need to know. And that one is regeneration precedes saving faith. It's a lot like we just talked about, except it's a little deeper nuance. And so I want you to be very clear about that as well. And in point four, we'll talk a little bit of a bonus, in as much that I want to point out to you that divine acceptance precedes genuine biblical repentance. Divine acceptance precedes repentance. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And repentance, therefore, is not a work. It is something that the grace of God in us produces. Well, may the Lord keep you in his grace always, strengthen you as you continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.